I was asked if we shouldn't sing that chorus we used to sing last year. Do you remember it?
Yeah.
Jesus is the sweetest name I know. How many know that? Come on, let's sing it. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name. I'm too low for you girls, but I can't go any higher. See, I sing fourth bass. maybe we'll practice ourselves before we come again and sing that one. Father, we just pray that as we continue in your presence, you'll speak to every one of us, to my heart and to the hearts of each one bowed before thee. We pray the Spirit of God may make the truth very clear, very precious to us, that the Lord Jesus will always and ever be the center of our affection and devotion and service. So meet each one's need tonight and glorify yourself in us, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're starting at verse 4. You remember that last night we were taking up the fact that the writer of Hebrews was writing to those who were well acquainted with the Old Testament, especially with the law of Moses, with the temple, sacrifices, and so on. And he starts the chapter, the whole epistle, in the first three verses with the glory of his Son. It is final. The final word has been given through his Son. God spake in times past by the prophets. First of all, by creation, by the prophets, and so on. He now speaks to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the forth shining of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, and so on. Here you have the very beginning of the epistle, the marvels of his wonderful Son. And if God has spoken through his Son and in his Son, it's high time that we took heed to what the Son has to say. It's final. Perfect. And all we know about God is just what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And in these three verses, we see him as the Creator, as the revealer of God. We see him in his incarnation. We see him in his redemption of man. And we see his exaltation to the right hand of God. And I again remind you that four times in the book of Hebrews, we read he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavens. Chapter 1, 3, 8, 1, 10, 12, and 12, 2. We shall find later on in the book that there were no chairs, no seats in the holiest of all in the tabernacle that God had Moses build. The high priest never finished his work. It was not enough to cleanse men from sin, from their conscience of sin, and fit them for eternal glory. But our Savior went to the presence of God, sat upon the throne. One of the most astounding things in the universe today is there's a man at God's right hand. You hear me? Look at the 24th Psalm, for example. Open up the everlasting doors and let the King of Glory come in. See, 22nd Psalm is crucifixion. 23rd Psalm is the Great Shepherd. And in 24th Psalm is entrance into glory. Open up the everlasting arms and let the King of Glory come in. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong, high, mighty in battle? Open up and let him in. Who? The King of glory. That's Hebrews. Now from verse 4 down into chapter 2. And I have to be brief. I've only got 2 weeks to go through Hebrews, you know, it's bad. The trouble is you want to go all over the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in contrast. But trying to give you a gist of it. And if you got some points they gave me, you give them to me, will you? Without charge, of course. All right. Now he must. Who is the Son? And starting in verse 4, as the Son of God, he was superior to angelic beings. Now remember that the Jews venerated angels. In the book of Acts chapter 7, for example, in Stephen's defense, he reminded the Jews that the law was given through the mediation of angels. Angels had a tremendous place in the Jewish mind and heart. Angels. And this one whom God put on a cross and then put him on the throne. Men put him on the cross. Men cast him out. Heaven took him in. Men cursed him. Men scourged him. God glorified him. Men threw him out. Heaven took him in. He's superior to angelic beings. I'll only get the mind of the one who's writing. First of all, the glories of God's Son. And this Son who died for us, our Redeemer, is superior to angelic beings. I see it has a tremendous impact upon the Jewish thinking. Very briefly, let me go through them. As the Son of God, remember that. As I said a while ago, they venerated angels. Now in the fourth verse, he was made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His was a better name. I'd like to follow that through in the second psalm, you remember. Where we read that God gave to his Son the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Not to an angel, but to his Son. He's a better name. And then in verse 6, he is greater in position. Verses 5 and 6, for which unto the angel said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him. Who? The first begotten. May I suggest for your study sometime, 5 times in the New Testament, our Lord is called the only begotten Son of God. Now, John the Apostle is the only one who ever calls him that. You have it in John 1:14, you remember? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. John 3:16, you all know that. He gave his only begotten Son. John 3:18, why does God condemn men? Because they believe not in the only begotten Son of God. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, herein is love, not that we love God, he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then the 10th verse, he repeats it with this change. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So 5 times you have his deity. And 5 times you have his humanity in resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, if you want the passages in Romans 8, verse 29, God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is our Savior in resurrection and glorification. He's the firstborn of a new race. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among many brethren. You have it also in verse 18 of the same chapter, Colossians 1:18. And Hebrews 1:6, you have it here. And the other one is in Revelation chapter 1, the fifth verse. Beginning of the book of Revelation, the revelation of his son. As you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, you have the character of the person of the judge who is our Savior. Chapter 2 and 3, the judge in the midst of the churches. And then from 4 to 19, he's a judge in the midst of Israel and the nations. 20, white throne judgment, so on. He's the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of a new race of people. I can't help but intercept here with this passage in John chapter 1, you remember. In verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. The world rejected its creator. In verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. The Jews rejected their Messiah. The world rejected its creator. The Jews rejected their Messiah. What will God do? Bring in a new race of people. And Jesus in resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, is the one, the first one in this new race. But as the Son of God, he's superior to angels. And then you remember he is superior in rulership. In verses 7 to 9, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Here you have him, his heirship, he's the exalted one, as found in the 104th Psalm and the 45th Psalm. By the way, all these references are in the Psalms. It refers to the Psalms continually. The Father acknowledges the deed of his Son. And he's on the throne. Thy throne, O God. Verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here you have him as the heir of all things. I won't spend much time on him. The Father acknowledges the deity of his Son. I'm not surprised. Superior to the angels. And then verses 10 to 12. He is greater in his person. He's the eternal one. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall also wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt hold them up. Here's the eternal one. The kingship of our Savior. That all perish, the things of this world shall perish. They'll wax old like a garment. But thou art the same. Things change, but never the Son of God. He's the eternal, perfect one. God grant that we'll fall in love with him. May our hearts be wrapped about him. I think too often, if I may just make this statement, too often we're too glib in the usage of the name of our Savior. You know, you hear it every once in a while, even among God's people, with a lightness, sometimes with frivolity. He's the object of the worship of angels. God recognizes the sovereignty of his Son. Superior in every way to the angelic beings. And the last one, you know, rulership. He's superior or greater in rulership. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And here you find for the first time in Hebrews the word salvation. And it deals with those who have salvation. a real, complete, perfect, eternal salvation. I just want to get into your heart. I've been very quickly in the place. Angels are never given this place. In fact, he intimates in the last verse that angels become our servants. I'm talking about those who are in Christ. Wouldn't you like to see an angel? Well, I'll tell you what. If you're like the average group of people, you're not average, by the way, but if you were, you're more than average. If an angel came here in his white garments and came into this room, boy, you'd go back home and say, you know what happened to us in the Glen? An angel was in our meeting. We got something far better than that. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, worshipped by angels, is in our midst. He never leaves us. Don't you like it? He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Oh, we say that so glibly. You know what that verse is, by the way? You quote that verse, don't you? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we can boldly say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Don't you know where that is? The last chapter. Have you read the last chapter since you've been here? Chapter 13. All right, let's go. Pardon me, will you bring that up? Let's go on. I want to get written down into the passage tonight. Now we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And in the first three verses, we have the first of five warnings in Hebrews. May I just say, first of all, it starts with drifting. People who hear the word of God and drift. And it ends up with total indifference when you come to chapter 12. You got five of them. In chapter 2, and then you have in chapters 3 and 4 the question of not entering into rest. Then you have chapter 6, impossible to renew man to repentance. In chapter 10, the willful sin. And in chapter 12, the sin of indifference. Now let's look at these first three verses. Now mark what he's saying. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or that we should drift. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it, and so on, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Here's the first one. Take heed. Having heard the word of God, don't drift. A fish going upstream doesn't drift. It's just dead fish that drift. It's the easiest thing in the world to drift. Now remember, he's talking to Jews who have accepted the Savior. And I say there are so there, as I said yesterday, there could be those in the group to whom he writes who have heard the gospel but not have laid hold of it. And his argument here is, if men came under the judgment of God through the disobedience of angels, he's speaking there of the law which was given through the mediation of angels. And if that which was given by angels brought sure death to those who rejected it or ignored it, what about those who ignore the word of the Son, who is superior to angels? Notice what he says. Escape is impossible. If sure judgment came to those who broke the law given by angels, what's going to happen to those who reject the Son of God, who's superior to angels? His word is superior. Nothing less but what? Judgment. How can we escape? If I turn my back and ignore, or just walk away, like some people say, well, I'll hear you again. You know, I'll hear you again. I'll think about it. But they don't. They just drift. They just drift. Just drift. And the more they drift, the harder it is for them to accept. It's the first warning. Escape is impossible. I would say when you come to the last one in chapter 12, total indifference. There's no escape. It's an amazing, and I say this from meeting with people down through the years, how many one has talked to, and they're just indifferent. I've got a neighbor, and both Mrs. Mitchell and I have talked to him and his wife. And you go over there now and say a word about the Lord, he wants to change the subject. Totally indifferent. Cold. Drifting. Drifting. And I say escape is impossible. That's why he's saying to these Jews who have never come completely and accepted the Savior, remember, if the word of angels brought sure judgment, what about the word of the Son? And then starting in at verse 5, as the Son of Man, he is superior to angels. The rest of the chapter, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And here we have it. Superior as the Son of Man to angels. And here he gives up the divine purpose of God for the earth. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou wast put all in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him, but we see Jesus. Now, he turns and says this. What was the purpose of God when he made the world? You ever stop to think of it? I'm thinking of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God made man, he made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. Do you remember the 8th Psalm? Huh? You look at me. All right, turn to it. The 8th Psalm. Instead of me quoting all these things to you, I think I should make you read them. Get to know your Bible. So you can put your fingers there, there, or there, you know. Don't have to read all the way through. You see, it's there or there. All right. The 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou who hast set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the cheats of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our excellent is thy name in all the earth. God made man to have dominion over all the earth. Now, that was God's purpose. The question I raise is, has God changed his purpose? Verse 9, of course, is the answer. I'll come to that in a moment. But God gave man dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals and so on. And you might say, well, I know in the millennium on earth, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, you remember? In that day the lion shall lie down with a lamb, and the bear with the kid, and the little child will play with a cockatrice or with a viper, nothing to hurt or to mar in all the holy mount of God. God made man to have dominion. Then sin came in and ruined the whole picture. We see not yet all things put unto him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. I've often always thought about that. My mind went through the Old Testament. Will you pardon me doing this? I was thinking of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the first verse. You know, remember that Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, brought idolatry and corruption. His wicked wife Jezebel, very, very, very wicked, idolatrous, corrupt. And one day, a man from North Israel, more than likely a goat, either he's had flocks of sheep and goats, smelling of them, you know. And that first verse says that he came to Jerusalem, he came to the king of Ahab, went to his court with all his perfumery, and he stalked right into the presence of the king. And said, Ahab, the heavens are going to be closed. Jehovah, before whom I stand, the heavens are going to be closed at my word. Did you hear me? Jehovah, before whom I stand, the heavens will be closed at my word. He went out from the presence of Ahab. You know, it's not in the Bible, but you know, I have an idea that one day while he was taking care of his flocks, he said to the Lord, "Why don't you shut the heavens?" In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God said to Moses to give to Israel, when you come into the land and you follow the gods of the Amorites and the people who I have you put out of the land, I'll shut the heavens to you. And Elijah said to God, "Why don't you keep your word? Why don't you shut the heavens? They're all in idolatry." Well, said God to Elijah, I'm just making this up, by the way. Well, I will if somebody will tell him. If nobody tells him, he'll just say we're having a drought. Huh? Like we're having this summer. Drought. Oh, said Elijah, you want someone to tell him? Yep. So he stalked off. Saw the king, Jehovah before whom I stand. God's word became Elijah's word, and the heavens were shut. Then you come to 18. Up there in the mountain, you got Israel and had the 450 prophets of Baal. You remember the story. If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. And you know the story. And then he said to his servant, you go and look. And he prayed seven times. Seven times. The seventh time, his servant said, I see a little cloud coming. Go and tell Ahab, the rain's on the way. You better hurry up. He's going to be showered upon. Huh? What I'm thinking about is this. I wonder if Elijah was experiencing something that will be true of all of us in the future. Coming back to chapter 17, he shut the heavens. And then God said, go down to the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Shall a man who shut the heavens be fed by ravens? Now, I'm not a liberal theologian who said that was a native tribe round there called the ravens. I don't find that in the book. Now, I think the ravens came down and fed us. And then when the brook dried up, he said what? Go to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman. Lord, to live on a widow? Boy, there's no room here for pride, is there? Fed by carrion. I've commanded a widow woman. By the way, when he was down there too, he raised that woman's boy from the dead. Do you remember that? Do you remember that story? I'm wondering, excuse me, thinking about this. Man is still going to have dominion over the works of God's hands. And you and I who trust the Savior, who belong to Him, who are under the Son of God, are going to be with Him throughout eternity and yet have authority under Him over the works of His hands. And I believe it will not be just this old earth either. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter. God's provision for the outworking, the fulfilling of that thing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let me just stop there for a few moments. You notice this, God's purpose, that man shall have dominion. And the guarantee of that purpose is the representative man on the throne, our Savior. Just as sure as Christ came and bought us with his own blood, redeemed us, was raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. He's worked out a program to guarantee that the purpose of God for man shall be accomplished. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, became a man in the midst of men, superior to angels. What for? For the suffering of death. He tasted death for all of us. If you want to go further, I'd read such passage as the 53rd of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You remember that? Our Lord in humiliation, redemption, redeeming us, pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and so on. I think of the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In Luke's Gospel, we read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And an angel came and strengthened him. Then he had, not my will, but thine be done. The work of redemption primarily is for the glory of God, like you have in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God for the joy that was set before him. And yet the agony of our Lord going through this humiliation to become that damnable thing called sin, to experience separation from God. As the 22nd Psalm says, you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which you find also in Matthew and Mark. By the way, you don't find that in Luke or John. There's a reason for that. You pardon me for saying this. It couldn't be in Luke and it couldn't be in John. See, the four Gospels give to us the work of Christ. I know you all know about the person of Christ, and Matthew's the king, and Mark, he's the servant, and Luke, he's the man, and John, he's God, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40 and Zechariah, you remember, chapter 6, chapter 12, 13. You have these passages where our Lord was manifest. He's going to come as a king. He's going to come as a servant of Jehovah. He's going to be a man, the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord. In Isaiah 40, say unto the city of Judah, behold your God. But you can't understand the gospel without taking Matthew and Mark, the trespass offering, the sin offering, Luke, the peace offering, John, the burned offering. All four gospels gives us the meal offering. You go back to Leviticus, first seven chapters, you have these five sacrifices, five offerings. Matthew, the trespass offering, suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark, suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke, no. That's only in Luke you find the dying thief saved. It couldn't be in the other three. It wouldn't fit. The way you look at me, I should digress and talk about it. Get to know your book. He's a man in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark, both thieves, cursed Christ. Save yourself and us too. An unusual thing for people being crucified to curse each other. They generally curse the ones who were crucifying them. And here these thieves were cursing our Savior, ridiculing him, challenging him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us too. But when you come to Luke's gospel, they heard Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. He wasn't cursing his persecutors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Then you have the dying thief said, we've got a right to die. But this man had done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm not surprised in Matthew and Luke that the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. This was a righteous man. Since when did a Roman centurion say somebody being crucified? And I'm sure you've seen many crucifixions saying, this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. Now, here we are. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should die death for everyone, for it became him, for whom are all things, by whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and he who has sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Man's going to have dominion, but something's got to be transformed. Something's got to be done. As I said last night, to be a redeemer, he must belong to the family to be redeemed. So I read here, he should taste death for everyone. He went right down to the very bowels of death for you and me. And he did this for the glory of God. Everything, God's program is for his glory. That's why our Savior said, instead of saying to the disciples, in a few days the Son of Man's going to be crucified. He didn't say that. In a few days the Son of Man's going to be glorified. The ultimate purpose of suffering. Not only the death of our Savior, but ours. The purpose of it all, primarily, is for the glory of God. And you and I are going to share in his glory, as John 17:22 declared. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. What's the purpose? He that sanctifieth, that he might bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that is to come. Completion of a task, by the way. Our Lord didn't need to be made perfect in the sense of being sinless. He always was sinless. If you want some verse of that, I should say 2 Corinthians 5:21, you remember. He who knew no sin was made sin for me, who knew no righteousness. Hebrews 4:15, he was tested in all points as we are, without sin. First Peter chapter 2, 22 on. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he reviled not again. John chapter 8, 46 is it. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Challenge his enemies. So this word perfect here is not for the perfection of character, but the perfecting of a job. He finished the job which he came to do, was to make it possible for a sinful man to be redeemed, purchased, cleansed, fitted. Then he adds, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, I must say this. For sanctification means to be set apart for God. In the book of Hebrews, sanctification is always through the Son. It's a position. We've been set apart. The moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were set apart with Him and for Him. It's an eternal thing. And He's not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. What was one of the first things He said after resurrection? He said to the women, go and tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He's not ashamed of the work He did. He's not ashamed of the work which He accomplished. He calls His brethren. Please, don't call Him Brother Jesus, will you? You know what I'm talking about? He's Lord Jesus. He's worthy of all our worship and adoration and praise. Worthy of all our devotion to Him. But nevertheless, we've been joined to Him and set apart with Him for the working out of God's purpose that man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. I wonder if the Lord meant something when He said to the disciples, if you have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, what? Be removed, cast into the sea. Don't be like the woman who said, I did that. I'm going to remove this mountain in front of my house. I prayed about that. And He didn't do it. And I knew He wouldn't do it. People are funny, except the envy, aren't they? It's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, let's go on. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. I'm not going to spend time here, except just to say, having set us apart with Himself, and we be brethren, He's going to stand in the midst of the church for the fellowship, for the outworking of His purpose. And I want to say the purpose of God for you and for me is going to be accomplished. It's going to be perfected. God never starts a job He doesn't finish. I know He's got a pretty big job ahead of Him. I look you all over. He's got a pretty big job, hasn't He? Ah, what a wonderful thing. The work of our Savior is such, He's going to transform not angels, but hell-deserving sinners. He didn't die for angels. He died for those who were fit for hell. And transformed them and set them apart with Himself. Made them one with Himself to work out God's divine purpose. And again, I and the children which God gave me. Now, verse 14, mark it, please. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me just stop here. We must not only be delivered from sin and its bondage, but we must be delivered from the devil and all hell. From death. When Christ died He did a tremendous job. He not only delivered us from sin, but to deliver us from the devil, from hell, from death. That's what it says. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part the same. He came into the human race, not only to put away sin, but that through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. I suggest John chapter 12. Do you remember that passage in John 12 where our Lord spake of the verse 31 of chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. That through death, he's going to destroy Satan. Deliver you and me from him and from death. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So what? Death, may I friend, my death. Death is to defeat it for. I was a pastor for many, many years. In fact, I was 37 years pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon. I used to have more funerals than I had weddings. I preferred that, by the way. Weddings are tough. I'll tell you very frankly, they're tough. Because I've had so many things happen in church weddings. You know, with kids. I always trouble when they have a boy and a girl in the procession. I know what I'm in for. I've had some... excuse me, I'm not going to talk about it. But I've buried hundreds of people. One time I had 8 funerals in 10 days. I was with 3 of them when they died. I tell you this. Death is a defeated foe. When our Savior died, he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And he came as a man in the midst of men, as a man, God's man, superior to angels, and is going to restore the purpose of God for man. But he must remove sin. He must remove the one who had the power of death, Satan, and deliver us, his people, who all our lifetime were subject to bondage. Death is a defeated foe. I'll tell you, I've had some precious times to sit with God's people and hold their hands while they've gone into eternity. Let me tell you one. Dr. Sutcliffe, B.B. Sutcliffe, was our first president of the Multnomah School of the Bible. He spent many years with the Moody Bible Institute. Our first president. I was very close to him. I buried his wife. And not long after he took sick, went to the hospital. And this time, I'd been there Monday and Tuesday to see him. Wednesday morning, his doctor called me up and he said, "Are you going to see B.B. today?" Pardon me, we'd never called him that to his face, but we always called him B.B. His name is B.B. Sutcliffe. I said, "No, I saw him yesterday, I saw him Monday, and maybe I'll see him tomorrow." "Why?" He said, "If you want to see him again, you better go today. I don't think he'll live the day out." So I dropped everything, went to the hospital. Sat down with a chair, got right next to the bed, put out his hand, I took it, held it, sat for a while. Then he said, "You know, Jack, I'm just so sick, I'm just so sick." I said, "Yes, you look kind of as if you're sick, you know. God doesn't know what to say." And while he chatted, his head dropped, his eyes were closed. I looked at him. Saw no sign of life. Now what shall I do? Call in the doctor, call in a nurse, call somebody in. After what the doctor told me, I thought, well, now he really is gone. While I was thinking about that, all of a sudden he just shook. And he said, is that you, Jack? I said, yes. My, oh, my, oh, my, I'm so disappointed. I'm so disappointed. I thought I was going to see the Lord, and all I saw was you. Well, I said, doctor said, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. What could you say? Well, I went back to my work, and he died that evening. But I'll never forget. I've never had that experience. I had another man. He was sick for many years. He had some poison in his blood. Great big fella, 6 foot something. And when I used to go to Dallas or on an appointment of ministry, I always wanted to see Chuck before I went. And this time when I went to see him, he said to me, when you come back, you won't see me down here. Oh? No, I'm going to glory. Goodbye, Jack. Have a good time. The next time you see me, you'll be in glory. Is that death? My Savior became a man, removed the barrier of sin, and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. A wonderful, wonderful Savior. Now let's go on to the end of the chapter. If I may be allowed the 5 or so minutes I've got. Verily he took on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. I'm glad for that. He went to suffering not only to put away your sin, but that he might succor you and me. He knows exactly what we go through. I don't care how severe the test is. He knows exactly what you're going through. I don't know what some people are going through. Neither do you. But he knows exactly. And if you've gone through a certain experience, you're able to succor somebody else who's gone through the same experience. I remember one time in Poland, I buried the baby of a woman. Baby was 6 months of age. She was a Christian. And that is, the mother was a Christian. She sorrowed, but the Lord gave her real peace and real rest. A few weeks after this, maybe 2 or 3 months after this, a woman in the next block, this baby died. And the mother sat with the baby in her arms in the kitchen. And the husband tried to get the baby from her. She wouldn't give the baby up. She was just staring at the wall. Just staring. Her baby was dead. The doctor came in. She wouldn't hand the baby over. The funeral director came in. She wouldn't give him the baby. She just sat there. No tears. Just stern. When this other lady, whose baby I buried, heard about it, she went out to see her. And she went into the kitchen. She didn't ask for the baby. She took a chair and sat right alongside of her and began to talk to her about her baby, who had died only a few weeks before. And she said, you know, she told me this. She said, you know, I told her that my baby was with Jesus. And that this separation was only a temporary one. And I can look forward to the day when I'll see my baby again. And there'll never again be a separation. So she began to talk to her about our Savior making this provision. And all of a sudden, the lady, the woman, took her baby and put in the arms of this other woman and fell to the floor and burst out crying. The waters just gushed out. You see, she understood exactly what this woman was going through. And she told her what the comfort, the peace that God had given to her. Our Savior is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to succor those that are tested. He knows exactly what you go through. Look at chapter 4:15. What does it say? He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. He went the limit of tests, as we shall see in our next lesson, if we get that far. I want you to mark that. He knows what I'm trying to get to your heart. My Savior not only became a man for the purpose of redemption, but also to enter into our sufferings and being righteous and holy, sinless. The tests were far more severe than any you and I ever went through. He knows exactly what the score is. He's able to succor them that are tested. I tell you, it's wonderful. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Well, do you believe it?
Yes.
I can't hear you, so I guess. Did anybody say yes?
Yes.
All right. You ever get tested?
Yes.
Don't be like the woman, you know, when somebody was talking to her about her tests. Oh, she said, I don't have any tests. This woman said, no, the Lord can't trust you with any tests. That could be true. More truth than poetry in that. Now, I would like you to read, my time is up. I would like you to read, especially tomorrow, chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Please take that time. I'm sorry to rush like this. But I want you to get a little taste of the fact that our Savior is superior to angels as the Son of God. And He is superior to the angels as the Son of Man. And God's purpose for man is going to be completed because Jesus. Notice, He didn't say the Christ. Jesus is His human name. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, to taste death for everyone. And He goes on, not only to redeem us from sin, but to deliver us from the power of Satan and death. And then He's able to come and be our priest and succor us. He knows exactly what you personally go through. And He's right there to succor you, strengthen you, to help you. And He that sanctifieth and they who sanctifieth are all one. And He is not ashamed to call us brethren. When you come to chapter 11, God was not ashamed to be called their God. It is not they were ashamed of God. God wasn't ashamed of them. And He's not ashamed to call you brethren. Oh, that unity, that relationship. Oh, men and women, let's get into our hearts. You and I have been made one in Christ and one with another. And yet we're all different. Some have more tests and trials than others. Some are babes in Christ. Some are mature Christians. But there's a oneness. There's a oneness in life. There's a oneness in experience. And we can help each other. And He is the one who does it through you, through me, by the Spirit of God. Father, make these truths very, very clear to us. Oh, how we thank You for a Savior who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is praying for us. And He's able to succor when we're tested and tried. He never leaves us for a minute. And He is with us in the test, and He will bring us through the test. Grant that each one of us will experience His presence, whatever the test may be. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things out of Thy word. So bless each heart tonight, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let's sing my song, are you? Come on, help me sing it.
All right.
Jesus, he can't sing anyhow. Let me sing it. Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
And he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
Were you singing?
Yes, I was.
I didn't.
How about you?
I didn't hear it.